Our scripture verses this morning are from the Sermon on the Mount. We're continuing on Matthew 5. Last week, we heard the first few verses where Christ is teaching his followers his upside-down kingdom. All the things he says that we're blessed for, you're inclined to believe. I don't feel blessed for those things. And today we're talking about salt and light. So Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, this is in page 810 of your pew Bible. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. What makes for good religion? I think it's a lot easier to answer the other question, what makes for bad religion, right? That can quickly conjure images, white hoods and burning crosses, planes crashing into buildings, sheeps in wolves' clothing, degrading words spoken by degraded people. But what makes for good religion? Jesus' little brother James gave a definition of good religion in two parts. The first part of good religion, he said, is visiting widows and orphans in their distress. And then he said the second part of good religion is keeping yourself unstained from the world. James said good religion is compassion and it's purity. Now, if you're a typical modern person, one of those two sounds really appealing. Right? You hear good religion is being caring and compassionate, and you're like, I'm in. Or you hear, good religion is purity, is not being pushed about by all the shifting tides of our culture. And you go, that sounds good. But James says it's both. That good religion is compassion and it's purity. That in fact, the two belong together. They shouldn't be set against one another as rivals, but should instead work together. And James, it seems, got this idea from a pretty good source. Turns out Big Brother Jesus teaches the same thing, that good religion is both, that it's compassion and purity. If in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5, Jesus has been saying, this is what my kingdom is like, this is the kingdom of heaven, this is who's blessed. In verses 13 to 16, the text that Scott just read for us, he's saying, this is what citizenship in my kingdom is like. This is what makes for good religion, being salt and being light, being pure and having the pure flavor of godliness and shining with compassion. It's both. Good religion means tasting like Jesus and shining like Jesus. And those are your two points this morning, taste like Jesus and shine like Jesus, corresponding to the two metaphors Jesus uses, salt and light. So, taste like Jesus. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Of the earth. The word here for earth is a word that does not refer to the globe. It's not talking about the third planet from the sun. It means soil or land. And most often in scripture, this word referred to the land of Israel. The specific place on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea where God's people lived. And this land, this earth, it did not matter because it was special in and of itself. It wasn't. And it did not matter because the people who lived in it were special. They really weren't. Read the Old Testament. It mattered because God dwelt there. And Jesus is saying, you are the salt of this. You are the salt of the place where God dwells. You are salt. Salt is a It had many, many uses, both in the ancient world in general and even in the Bible in particular. But Jesus is clearly focused on one use, which has to do with flavoring or taste, which is why he says, you are the salt of the earth. But what if salt loses its taste? Now, when it comes to flavor, the role of salt is to bring out the real flavor of whatever food it's salting. Right? It's supposed to increase the intensity and the deliciousness of the food, but not change the basic flavor of that food. Ideally, salted beef will taste more like beef. And so Jesus is saying, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying, you are to bring out the true flavor of the place where God is. You are to bring out the true flavor of God. Taste like Jesus. You've heard, I'm assuming, some version of the idea, I like Jesus, but not the church, stated one way or another. It's a common thing to say. If you are a Christian, you and I are meant to be a living refutation of that idea. It is supposed to be impossible for someone to know us and know that we are Christian and say, I like Jesus, but not Christians. Because our lives are meant to draw out the true flavor of Jesus. Whatever impression people have gotten of the church from TV preachers or from personal experience or anywhere else, when they meet us, they are supposed to get a taste of the actual Jesus to encounter the genuine article. Whether they are drawn to that and want to savor it forever or whether they want to spit it out, they are supposed to be facing the real thing. This happened to me. It was an essential part of me becoming a Christian. I grew up in a university town, and I don't know how I got this impression, but I always knew as a kid that I was not supposed to take Jesus or Christianity seriously. And then as a teenager, I went to summer camp, and I had a counselor. His name was Jason Bryan, and Jason was the salt of the earth. He was the real thing, the genuine article. His life tasted like Jesus, and he made it known that was because of Jesus. And after encountering Jesus, ever since that point, I have taken Jesus seriously because Jason was the salt of the earth. That happened to me, and I pray that it happens through me. But I can think of many, many, many times in my life where it has not. Right? So how does this go wrong? Why is it so easy and natural to say, I like Jesus, but not the church? Why do we so rarely taste like Jesus, or only taste a little bit like Jesus, or really never at all taste like Jesus? It's clear that Jesus himself is aware of this problem and concerned about it, because he goes straight from saying, you are the salt of the earth, to saying, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The thing is, salt can't actually lose its saltiness. Salt, it turns out, is a remarkably stable chemical compound, and it is inherently salty. Properly speaking, there's no such thing as salt that loses its saltiness. Salt is just salty. But what can happen is salt can be diluted. It can be spread too thin and effectively lose its saltiness. If I cook a huge pot of tomato soup and then I take 7 grains of salt and sprinkle them in there, it is technically true that the salt is still salty, but its saltiness has effectively been lost. The flavor of the soup didn't change. There was just too much of it and too little salt. This is the problem Jesus is concerned about. That in addition to having the flavor of Jesus in our lives, we would have 1,000 other flavors that are stronger and drown him out. It works like this. About 10 years ago, a friend of mine from church, his name was Joe, invited me to play in a men's basketball league with him. And I like basketball, so I signed up. And I even thought, you know, I wanted to get to know the other guys on the team and maybe talk to them about Jesus. And a few of the games I would pray beforehand, Lord, help me to be a good witness. And I really wanted that to happen. I also wanted to win. And I also wanted to be right. And so when the poor Parks and Rec employees who were refereeing the game would get a call wrong against our team, I would yell at them. A lot. And not always using words that I would want my children to use. It got to the point where Joe came to me after church one day and was like, look, Zach, control your tongue or stop coming to the games. I was useless. I was deluded. And look, I really did want to be salty. I just also wanted these other things. And the flavor of Jesus was entirely lost. That's how salt loses its saltiness. And the trouble is that anything can dilute the flavor of salt. Right? I mean, obviously, rotten flavors can dilute the salt, the sort of self-righteous, petty anger that I inflicted on those referees, or lust, or greed, or bitter resentment. These things can dilute salt, but perfectly ordinary flavors can do it as well. The taste of Jesus in your life can be diluted by pornography or a meth addiction. It can just as easily be diluted by the pursuit of a 4.0, by trying to be the perfect mom, by long work days or political activism or keeping tabs with all of your old friends. Anything can dilute our saltiness and make us less salty. And if that happens, we don't taste like Jesus anymore. So, to paraphrase the Dos Equis guy, stay salty, my friends. I was really proud of that one when I wrote that in the... In order for us to be salty, it's going to take a lot of salt. Your life is a huge pot of soup. And it needs to be salted a lot and regularly. And Jesus himself lays out the model for this. Right? Jesus, as busy as he was being the Savior of the world, even busier than you, would spend entire nights up on a mountain praying and being with his Father. And then, in the midst of life, on his way from one place to another, he would allow his Father to interrupt him and give him something else to do. And if our lives are going to be salty, they're going to need that whole flavor. Mountaintop salt and on-the-way salt. Salt that comes from quiet times and salt that comes from just moments in the midst of life. If you're a Christian and this is difficult for you, first of all, you're normal. But second, I want to give you one practice to try and grow in saltiness. Okay? And so this practice is sometimes called breath prayers in other traditions. I'll just call it five-second prayers. Okay? Jesus himself said you don't need a lot of words to pray well, so believe him. Okay? You can pray for 5 seconds. How different would those basketball games have been if every time there was a call I didn't like, I just took a breath and said, Jesus, help me control my tongue. Just a few seconds. So I'm going to give you a couple of five-second prayers that you can make use of. They're far from being the only ones. These ones are listed in the sermon outlines. Right? But the larger practice is more important than any specific set of words. So when you realize you've messed up, and you're ashamed of it, and you don't know what to do, pray, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you're at the end of your rope and you are sure that you are completely out of energy, pray, Lord, give me strength to do your will. If you're in a mess and it seems like following God has gotten you into that mess, and you're not sure you believe in him, pray, I believe, help my unbelief. If you just have absolutely no clue what to do in your current situation, pray. Holy Spirit, how do you want me to respond? If you are in a difficult relationship of any kind, romantic or otherwise, and you have a hard time not storing up records of wrong and being bitter and resentful, pray, God, I know you love me, but I struggle to love this person. Please make me loving. 5 seconds. A little bit of salt in the midst of life. Taste like Jesus. As much as I'd like to end the first point on that hopeful note, Jesus doesn't do that. He asks the question, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And then he issues a warning. That salt is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It would appear that Jesus has little or no use for people who say they follow him but are actually more interested in other things. So first, I want to speak to you, if whether you're a Christian or not, your personal history contains good reason to say, I like Jesus, but not the church. Hear that Jesus is angrier about bad religion than you are. Hear that. Hear him saying that your anger about bad religion is justified, but it is no reason to turn away from him. And hear me saying, on behalf of myself and all the Christians here, don't let us stand in the way. Sometimes we are salty and sometimes we are not. But Jesus is always Jesus. Put your trust in him. And now I want to speak to the Christians in the room. Recognize that Jesus is talking to you. He is giving you a warning. Hear that. Let it sit. And recognize the reverse psychology at play here. If you hear Jesus' warning and it scares you, and you want to fearfully examine your life, how salty am I really? And you are saddened by the fact that you don't taste more like Jesus, I want you to take comfort. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And listen to me. Jesus is not demanding perfection from you. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the barely salty. But if you're a Christian and you hear these words and they just roll right past you, and your internal monologue is, hey, grace, I'm good. I'm covered. I'm doing my best, and that's just fine. Be warned. You are in more danger than you realize. Danger of presuming upon God's good favor. Danger, Jesus says, of being thrown out. So repent and turn to him. And know true grace, costly grace, grace that bleeds, grace that saves. Repent and come to taste more like Jesus. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are to bring out the true flavor of God. You are to taste like me. And in saying that, Jesus is inviting us into the next thing he's going to say, that you are the light of the world. Tasting like Jesus makes us shine like Jesus. So Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And here now, the word world means planet Earth. It means the globe. It's actually in Greek, the cosmos. Okay. This is the light of everything, the light of every tribe and nation and people and language. And this word light is maybe the richest biblical metaphor. You could tell the entire story of the Bible in terms of light. On page 1, in the beginning, the world is covered in darkness. And then God says, let there be light. And light is born. And all throughout Scripture, that light grows and grows and grows in the midst of the darkness until it is literally born into human existence in the face of Jesus Christ, who declares about himself, I am the light of the world. And it grows and grows and grows until in the last page of the Bible, the night is gone and there is no more darkness. There is only light everywhere forever. That's the story God is telling. And when he calls you the light of the world, he is inviting you into that story. Saying, come be a part of this, shine like Jesus, who is the light of the world. And in order to flesh that out, to give shape to his invitation, Jesus gives two examples and a command. Two examples and a command. And the two examples fit together, and they fit together by working on vastly different scales. So the first example Jesus gives is of a city set up on a hill. Casting light about for miles and miles and miles around. This past summer, I went with some of you to Mount Adams in South Central Washington, and we camped on the south slope of the mountain. And I can't sleep when I'm camping, so I can tell you that even at the absolute darkest part of the night, it looked like the sun was about to rise in the west. Because that's where Portland was. 70 miles away. And yet you could see it. I could have walked straight to it. It would have taken a while. But it was clearly visible. It's not even a city set on a hill. It's a city set in a valley, and yet its light cannot be hidden. In this sense, Jesus is saying that being the light of the world is a massive collective effort, right? The city of Portland is a massive collective effort. It takes millions of people and infrastructure that was built up over decades to make that light. And being the light of the world for every tribe and people and nation and language will be no different. This church, Calvin, is a part of the EPC, which is a group of 600 churches, a little bit more than 600, spread out all over the country, working together, making a collective effort to send the light of Jesus to places where it isn't, to places like Somalia and Turkey, Uzbekistan, and Malaysia. And listen to me, that effort is a drop in the bucket. Did you know that when it comes to sending missionaries to being the light of the world in this sense, the United States is no longer the country that sends the most missionaries? It's South Korea. Did you know that there are Chinese Christians embedded in places we can't go, like Iran and Afghanistan? That there are Christian women from the Philippines taking jobs as maids and nannies in the Middle East so that, yes, so they can support their families and so that they can be the light of the world to the children and the families that they serve. We're a Presbyterian church. The largest group of Presbyterian churches in the world is the National Presbyterian Church of Mexico. And even now, the National Presbyterian Church of Mexico is planting dozens of churches amongst Hispanic communities right here in the United States. This is a massive collective effort by millions of people spread out, not just over decades like Portland, but over thousands of years. And as long as the people going are salty, it is the light of the world. And we get to be a part of it. That's the first example that Jesus gives. A city set on a hill. This grand, epic thing. The second example stands in contrast. It is as small and intimate as the first is enormous. It is as personal as the first is collective. This example Jesus gives in verse 15. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a stand, that it may give light to all, where? In the house. We're not talking about cities anymore. We're talking about a living room. We're talking about a dinner table. How much thought have you put into the purpose of your living room? Of your dinner table? College students, I recognize you might not have either of those things. Your dorm room. Let me say it differently. How much thought have you put into the purpose of God's living room and God's dinner table, which he so generously lets you use every day? Jesus says the purpose of that place, the purpose of your home, is the light of the world. is hospitality. It's presenting the real and life-giving presence of God. Your home is meant to shine like Jesus. And you get to be a part of that. I can't remember, but I'm pretty sure it was either Kay or Enrique who pointed this out to me. The English have a proverb about the home. The English say, a man's house is his castle. The Spanish also have a proverb. They say, mi casa es su casa. Yeah. The Spanish are the salty ones here. They understand what God is about. That your home is not your refuge, God is. That your home is part of you being the light of the world. Jesus gives us these two examples so that we would see the light of the world acting both on the collective and on the personal, and we would hear his invitation to participate in both. And in case we missed it, then Jesus gives the command. This is verse 16. Jesus commands, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Shining like Jesus is meant to be this compelling, attractive thing, like a campfire on a cold night. And Jesus says the way that's supposed to work is through good deeds. And this word, good deeds, is actually two words, good deeds. It's not referring to general niceness, to doing whatever a decent person would do. It's great if you smile at your cashier in the grocery store, but that's not good deeds. And it's great if you're a normal Corvallis person and you stop so that pedestrians can cross in front of you. Please do that. But that's not good deeds. The good deeds Jesus is talking about is unreciprocated love. Doing good for people you have no reason to believe will do it for you in return. Think about it. A light is inherently a light source, giving out light, providing illumination or guidance or beauty with no need of that for itself. Being the light of the world means doing good deeds that you won't see paid back. It means inviting people into your home who won't invite you into theirs, who won't even stay and help with the dishes. It means going across the world or across the street to tell people about Jesus who can't return the favor. Good deeds is loving people not because they are lovely, but because God has made you loving. This is what Jesus is talking about. And those kind of good deeds are compelling, they're attractive, because they taste like Jesus. They shine like Jesus because they taste like Jesus. This is the love of God, is it not? Jesus, the bread of life, who fed the hungry but needed no one to feed him. Jesus, the light of the world, who opened the eyes of the blind but could himself see everything. Jesus, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep who would never lay down their lives for him. God does not love you because you are lovely. God loves you because he is love. And that's the light. Those are the kind of good deeds that God intends to shine through you. Jesus ends by saying something a bit unexpected about what our good deeds will accomplish. He says, you're going to do good deeds, and people are going to see those good deeds, and then they're going to glorify your Father in heaven. And that's a little strange. Normally we glorify the doer of good deeds, but it is right and it is necessary. Think for a minute about the people you admire most for doing good deeds. Might be somebody you know personally or somebody in history. I'm going to use examples that we're familiar with. I thought immediately of Martin Luther King and Mother Teresa. And both of those people did good deeds in a way that was attractive, was compelling. People were drawn to it. And that's a good thing. But if we are just drawn to them, if we just glorify them, We just say, oh, I wish I were like Martin Luther King. I were like Mother Teresa. Then the weight of that actually ends up crushing us. Their light attracts us, but it attracts us the way a candle attracts a moth. Because I come before them and I am faced day in and day out with the reality that I am nowhere close to a Martin Luther King or a Mother Teresa. And the end result is actually not inspiration, but shame. And even for them, the candle burns out. They run dry. You know Martin Luther King was a serial adulterer. And somebody asked him about it, and he said, look, it's a form of stress relief. I can't handle this. It's too much pressure doing all of this good. We're not meant to be the end point of our good deeds. But if our good deeds glorify our Father in heaven, then something else entirely happens. We're not like a candle attracting moths. We're more like the exit to a cave. And we don't have to produce any of the light originally ourselves. It all comes from the sun and flows through us, does it not? And the people who are drawn to that light don't have to live up to us. They don't have to compete with us. They don't have to tunnel their own exit. That doesn't make any sense. There's an exit right there. And just by moving in that direction, more and more light shines on them. Mother Teresa, we know her for her compassion, right? For visiting widows and orphans in their distress. Every morning, she spent the entire morning in prayer, pursuing purity, desiring God's glory, so that what she did wouldn't point to her, but to Jesus. This is the way good deeds are meant to work, that we might rest in them and be made new instead of bear the weight of constantly doing them. Jesus said it this way. He said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And that word abide means settle down. Rest. Stay with me. And that is what will change you. That is what will make you shine like Jesus. I want to end this morning by dealing with a kind of tension underneath the surface of this text. You've heard me preaching in terms of Jesus telling us how we are supposed to be, which is absolutely what this text does. Jesus gives a command, let your light shine. And then there's all kinds of implicit commands in it, right? I mean, you read verse 13 and you could tell you're supposed to stay salty. You're not supposed to hide your lamp. And that's very much there. But Jesus also speaks to us as if we are salt and light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say, if you stay salty and don't hide your lamp and let your light shine before others, then you'll be salt and light. So he's telling us it's true, and he's telling us to make it true. The only way I know to deal with that is this. Jesus tells us who we are. You are light. You are salt. And his words make it true of us. He is the one who said, let there be light. And when he said that, his words had power to make it so. And his words still have that power. Think of it this way. At Calvin, we try and remind one another a lot that we are God's children and he is our Father. A human father, a good human father, will do this for his children. He knows that his words have power, and he will speak them over his children in a life-giving way. So he'll spot the smallest spark of courage and say, you are brave. He'll get the faintest flavor of compassion and say, you are kind. The tiniest seedling of sacrifice. Say, you are loving. and his words work on his children's hearts like light and salt. They show his children the way. They show his children how to grow up into who they are intended to be. And they draw his children because they long to be near him and grow in the ways that their father calls them. And so the true flavor of their character is brought out in some very small, slow, but real way. That father's words have power. His words of love make his children lovely. Brothers and sisters, children of God, your Father speaks to you. Your Father knows you. He sees in you that small spark of compassion. That faint flavor of courage, that tiny seedling of sacrifice. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are my beloved child, and I delight in you. And his words have power. Power to make those things true, to make you new, to make you good and true and beautiful. His words of love over you have power to make you lovely. Brothers and sisters, your Father is speaking. Will you not listen to him? We're going to respond to God's word with a time of listening. So we believe that contained in this book are God's words. And so I'm going to read some of them over you, some from the prophet Isaiah and some from Jesus himself, and leave space for you to simply listen and hear your Father's words of love and let them work on you and make you into salt and light. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.